I charge thee, fling away ambition. By that sin fell the angels. How can man then, the image of his maker, hope to gain thereby? Those are the dying words of advice that Wolsey gives to Thomas Cromwell in Shakespeare's play Henry VIII. You probably remember them, some of you. And they're words, I suspect, which would have profited the man whose sad story we're going to look at this morning, Saul. The first king of Israel, and arguably the most enigmatic personality in the entire Bible. It would take a Shakespeare to really do justice to the complexity of the man. Genius and folly, valor and cowardice, nobility and ignominy, they're all intertwined in the tangled web of inconsistency and contradiction that is this man's life. By the close of 1 Samuel, it's pretty clear that Saul is little short of being what we would call a paranoid psychopath. He's obsessed with an insane jealousy. He has murdered the innocent. He has dabbled in the occult. The Bible itself describes him as demon-possessed. And yet when his end finally comes, predictably enough, as a suicide, we gain no satisfaction from it. We don't feel comfortably reassured that this satanic villain has at last reaped his just recompense. No, it's pathos we feel. With David we mourn for Saul. Your glory, O Israel, lies slain on your height. How are the mighty fallen? They say that truth is stranger than fiction, and Saul, in a sense, proves it so. For here is Lear, and Macbeth, and Othello, all rolled into one. A nobleman who becomes a lunatic, the hero who becomes a clown, the divine choice who becomes a lost soul. Saul, in spite of all the sin and viciousness of his later life, doesn't make us angry. He makes us weep. Tragedy is almost too weak a term to describe the pitifulness of his ruin. For you see, it could have been so different. It wasn't foul play or misfortune that destroyed him. His downfall was entirely self-inflicted. No ill wind shipwrecked him. It was ambition, that overweening ambition of which Wolsey spoke. Ambition which shaped his reckless course and drove him onto the rocks of fall. So Saul stands in Scripture like an obelisk of warning to everybody who aspires to anything in this world. Take care, he says. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Solomon's proverb was Saul's epitaph, and it's our task this morning to trace the sorry tale of how it all happened. You'll see from the bulletin that we're going to survey 6 chapters in 1 Samuel this morning. I hope that doesn't sound too daunting for you. But really, we need to study them all together because they form a kind of parabola in Saul's career. From chapters 9 to 11, his star is rising. From chapters 13 to 15, it falls. And so we are going to simply follow this political meteor and at the end see what lessons we can draw from his trajectory. First of all, then, the rise of Saul. And it all began, according to the sacred historian, very insignificantly, with some mislaid livestock. Look back at chapter 9. Verse 3. Now the donkeys belonging to Saul's father Kish were lost. And Kish said to his son Saul, take one of the servants with you and go and look for the donkeys. I say this is an insignificant event. But of course the reason the historian tells us the story of Saul's search for his father's donkeys is because in his mind no event, no matter how apparently trivial, is insignificant. Everything is directed by a pervasive divine providence. And he frames this story so as to impress this providence upon us, not brazenly by direct statements, but subtly by his skill in the narrator's art. Saul, we read, meanders around the countryside, growing more and more frustrated at finding no trace of the missing animals. At last, his patience runs out. Verse 5, when they reached the district of Zaph, Saul said to the servant who was with him, come, let's go back, or my father will stop thinking about the donkeys and start worrying about us. But unknown to Saul, his random wanderings have led him to the very place where he is going to discover not his donkeys, but his destiny. I want you to notice how the narrator builds up our sense of expectation from this point onwards. First of all, by keeping us in ignorance of the name of this city, which Saul and his servant have chanced upon. He just gives us a clue to tantalize us. It's in the region of Zaph, he says. And secondly, the identity of the mysterious prophet, of whom the servant has heard rumor in verse 6. The servant replied, look, in this town there is a man of God. He's highly respected and everything he says comes true. Well, let's go there. Perhaps he'll tell us which way to take. But the identity of this man of God is kept secret from us. Man of God is a title so general it could apply to practically anybody, a pagan fortune teller even. And the reader is just left to speculate, you see, amidst a growing sense of excitement. Could this unknown town be Ramah? That's in Zaph. Could this unknown seer be none other than Samuel, who lives in Ramah? But the storyteller won't satisfy our curiosity prematurely. He keeps us waiting with bated breath while one thing after another threatens to divert Saul from his appointment with destiny. First, you notice it's a shortage of cash in verse 7. Saul said to his servant, if we go, what can we give the man? The food in our sacks is gone. We've got no gift to take to the man of God. But then chance steps in again to resolve the problem. The servant replies, look, he says, I have a quarter of a shekel of silver. The Hebrew there literally says, there is found in my hand a quarter of a shekel, which is a kind of idiomatic way of saying, well, surprise, surprise. Look what I've just discovered in my pocket. Where did that come from? So you see, our suspicions that providence is taking a hand in these events is subtly confirmed by the way the man tells the story. But still the narrator sustains the suspense, this time by introducing the opposite sex. Verses 10 and 11. As they were going up the hill to the town, they met some girls coming out to draw water, and they asked them, is the seer here? Now, you've got to realize, in Israelite culture, the village well functioned for young and attached members of the community pretty much as the disco does in our society. It was the place where an enterprising male could chat up the local talent and see if there was anything that took his fancy. It's almost a folk tale motif in early Israel, that all the best love stories start with casual conversations over a water pot by the village well. And Saul, we are told back in verse 2 of this chapter, was one of those tall, dark and handsome types. As the writer puts it, an impressive young man, without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. Sufficient, you would have thought, to have turned the head of any number of giggly females. So you can just imagine the sense of frustration this new turn of events would excite in an Israelite reader. Oh, that's done it, we say to ourselves. Saul's going to fall in love with some raven-haired beauty and that'll be the end of the story. It's not an adventure at all, it's a romance. But then you see, once again, chance mysteriously intervenes to break the expected pattern of events and to confirm our feeling that something special is happening. The girls are uninterested in Saul's unique masculine charms. They seem incredibly oblivious of his potential husband whom fate has dropped into their lap. Instead of urging him to not waste time talking to them, but to get a move on in case he misses an appointment with the prophet. Hurry now, the prophet's just ahead of you. He's come to our town today. The people have a sacrifice at the high place. Go up now, you should find him about this time, they say. Well, what can this be but sovereign providence? The coin in the servant's pocket may have just been luck, but for unmarried girls to turn down the opportunity of a romantic encounter with such an eligible bachelor, this surely is the finger of God. And so the narrator skillfully brings us, you see, panting with anticipation to the long-awaited denouement in verse 14. They went up to the town, and as they were entering it, there was Samuel, the first mention of his name. It's just as we suspected then. The lost animals, the unsuccessful search, Saul's exhausted patience, the servant's sudden recollection, the fortuitous coin, the unresponsive virgins, they were all part of the plan. Saul's arrival was expected. Verse 15, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. He will deliver my people from the hand of the Philistines. So you see, the die is cast. The people had asked for a king. Saul was God's answer, and divine providence has infallibly brought the man before Samuel, who must appoint him to his royal glory. Saul's star has begun to rise over the horizon. But it had a lot further to go before it reached its zenith. Humanly speaking, Saul was an obvious choice. Verse 1 tells us he came from a powerful family in Benjamin. His father Kish was a man of standing, you read, implying not just wealth, but probably military prowess as well. And we've already noticed his good looks. I suppose the passage of 3,000 years hasn't greatly altered men's presumption that social status and physical appearance matter when you appoint a leader. We don't readily follow beggars and dwarves. People want a leader they can look up to, and Saul quite literally had a head start on the rest of the Israelite population. But you see, the king of Israel couldn't be chosen just on the basis of human aptitudes. First and foremost, he must be marked out as God's man. And his political fortunes continue to wax stronger and stronger as the signs of that divine appointment begin to emerge in the events of subsequent chapters. We'll just skate over them, but notice them as we pass. First, he's ceremonially anointed by Samuel in chapter 10, verse 1. Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on Saul's head and kissed him, saying, "Has not the Lord anointed you leader over his inheritance?" A sacramental demonstration, then, of his appointment. Saul knew himself to be not just democratically elected leader. God had personally called him to the task. So he need not flatter the masses or become their puppet, as our leaders so often have to do. His authority was from above. Secondly, you notice he's supernaturally equipped by the Holy Spirit. Fascinating incident in chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Saul turned to leave Samuel. God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. See, there's something intangible about leadership. Napoleon had it, Hitler had it, Lenin had it. We call it charisma. That dynamic quality of personality that seems spontaneously to create a following. But Saul, in spite of his natural advantages, didn't have that charismatic touch that makes a great leader. But God would give it to him. As a result of this strange encounter with the Pentecostalists of Gibeah, Saul, this rather unassuming youth, becomes a man of power and authority, to the apparent confusion of his old family acquaintances. Is Saul also among the prophets, they say in verse 11? Then thirdly, he's enthusiastically acclaimed by the people in verse 24 of chapter 10. Samuel says to the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." And then the people shouted, "Long live the king." So the nation as a whole is quick to accept this athletic young aristocrat as the answer to their fears. Only small pockets of opposition threaten the security of his crown, and they're quickly discredited by the fourth and final confirmation of his divine appointment to the monarchy, and that is his successful maiden campaign against Israel's enemies. That's in chapter 11. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. "I'll make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel," he says. Charming chap, Nahash. Verse 6, when Saul heard about it, the Spirit of God came upon him in power and he burned with anger. He took a pair of oxen, cut them in pieces, sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel, proclaiming, "This is what is going to be done to the oxen of anyone who doesn't follow Saul and Samuel." Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man when Saul mustered them at Bezek. The men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So you see, the bashful lad from Benjamin has become like Samson and Gideon of old, a spirit-filled, courageous, decisive warrior, showing all the marks of military genius and kingly authority that the people wanted. Here was the general, supernaturally endowed by God to deliver them from their tribal factions and defeat their common enemies. Here was the man who was going to secure their borders and forge them into one people. He's marked out by his background and appearance. He's marked out by the word of God through the prophet Samuel. He's marked out by the power of God through the Spirit. All that's left is to formalize the arrangement in a coronation ceremony. And that happens, you see, in verse 14 of chapter 11. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let's go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship." So all the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord. At this point, Saul is at the peak of his parabola. His meteoric career has risen to its zenith. His power is complete. Really, I guess, in history, has a man risen from obscurity to fame in quite so short a time. And the question, I suppose, that many of us find ourselves asking when we skate through this story like that is, say, well, why Saul? I mean, why did God choose him rather than anybody else? Was it his father's money? Or the fact that he was 6 inches taller and stunningly good-looking? Well, hardly, because we shall learn a little later in our studies in 1 Samuel that God, unlike men, isn't impressed by externals like that. Then what was it that qualified this young man, above all the others in Israel, for this job? Up to a point, I suppose, it may be impudent for us to try to analyse the reason for God's choice. His election is always wrapped in inscrutable mystery. "I have compassion on whom I have compassion," he says. No one can demand an explanation from God. He does what he pleases. And yet the sacred historian doesn't leave us in total darkness regarding what it was appealed to God in Saul as a young man and made him suitable for the job of king. Now again and again, not by direct statement, but as so often we shall find in 1 Samuel, by subtle implication in the narrative, he reveals to us a charming modesty in this man. Just notice some of the ways it comes out. Back in chapter 9, verse 21, for instance, Saul tells Samuel, when Samuel tells him he's going to be king, "But am I not a Benjaminite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and is not my clan the least of all the clans in the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing to me?" Of course, one could put this down to self-effacement, as good manners. But then you see a similar spirit emerges again in chapter 10, verses 15 and 16, when he goes home and his uncle questions him about what's happened. Verse 15, Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. It had been very easy for Saul to boast proudly to his family of this high destiny the prophet had announced to him. Which of us could keep it back from our parents and relations? But surely it was with a commendable reticence that he says nothing about it. And then in verse 22 of chapter 10, we see again an evidence of this modesty in the man. When Samuel calls the tribes together to select the king by lot, Saul couldn't be found. "He's hidden himself among the baggage," they say. There seems no doubt that Saul was an ingenuous, humble young man. And that continues to colour his response in these early days. Look at the end of chapter 10, verse 27. Some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul kept silent. And like some, you see, who couldn't bear to have their egos threatened, Saul is content to let God lift him up in due time. There's nothing pushy about him. And you see the same thing again in chapter 11, verses 12 to 13. The people then said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us and we'll put them to death.'" But Saul says, "No one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel." A humble generosity, you see, that feels no need to take vengeance in order to prove who's boss. You see what I mean there when I say that there is flowing through these early chapters of Saul's career an unpretentious humility. There's something unassuming, something deferential, something almost bashful about him. And you don't have to look far in the Bible to find out how important that kind of quality is in God's evaluation of leaders. Says Mary in the Magnificat, he scatters the proud in the imagination of their hearts, but he lifts up the humble. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted, says Jesus. But he who exalts himself will be humbled. So if you want to identify what it was about Saul that made him a candidate in God's eyes for monarchy, don't look at his physical stature. Look at that humble and submissive attitude he adopts to men in general and to Samuel, God's prophet in particular. And while that humble, submissive demeanor remained, he was safe. Safe at the top of the tree. In chapter 12, with, again, consummate narrative skill, the narrator separates this first half of Saul's rise from his later decline with a chapter which is a soliloquy by Samuel, a farewell speech. And in that speech, both the opportunity and the peril which prevailed at this turning point in Saul's career are clearly spelled out. Here's the king you've chosen, he says, the king you asked for. If you and the king follow the Lord your God, good. But if you persist in doing evil and rebel against his law, you will be swept away, he says. You and your king. And so the fall begins. In a sort of way, it begins right in the very first verse of chapter 13. Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. But you'll see in your Bible, there's all kinds of marks and squiggles in that verse. For this reason, by an ironical providence, the dates of Saul's reign have been lost from the Hebrew text. And scholars have to exercise their skill, not to say their imagination, in order to compensate for our lack of certainty. And maybe it was God's purpose that these figures were lost from chapter 13, I don't know. Because chapter 13, as I've said, begins the story of Saul's decline. His reign, which promised so much in its beginnings, turned out to be just an empty parenthesis in Israelite history. Like an abortive mission into outer space. The monarchy is launched, only to plunge to disaster. It doesn't really matter how many years Saul reigned, they were years of disappointment. Better erased than recorded in some respects. But the sacred historian is too honest and too wise to draw a total veil over those years. Instead, he picks out for us in the chapters that follow a series of incidents which, like signal flares, mark the downward path of Saul's political progress. It all began, he says, this downward course, at the time of that military campaign against the Philistines. Chapter 13, verse 8. Saul remained at Gilgal, and all the troops with him were quaking with fear. He waited 7 days, the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and Saul's men began to scatter. Saul was waiting then to commence battle, but Samuel was late for their rendezvous. Saul becomes impatient. And then makes his fatal blunder. Bring me the burnt offering and the fellowship offerings, he says. And Saul offered up the burnt offering. Just as he had finished making the offering, Samuel arrived. And Saul went out to greet him. What have you done? Asked Samuel. John Randolph, the early American politician, who wrote, "No man is content to be half a king." He's probably right. The trouble with centralizing power in one pair of hands is that, like a magnet, those hands seem to attract more and more power as time goes by. Randolph believed in the autonomy of individual American states rather than in federal government for that reason. power is safer if it's shared out rather than concentrated in one place. Well, Israelite law recognized that same wisdom. Moses permitted a king, but only within strict constitutional constraints. In particular, there was a clear separation of power in the Mosaic law between the monarchy and the priesthood. If you were here a couple of weeks back, you remember that Samuel's great fear about the people's demand for a king was precisely that those constitutional limits on the royal prerogative would be ignored. And the monarchy degenerate into totalitarianism. Jehovah is your king, he told the people. If you choose a king on the pagan model of monarchy, you're opening the door to all kinds of tyranny and exploitation. Well, history was to prove him true in that prediction, but I suspect it was a disappointment and a surprise, even to Samuel, to see the first signs of that cancerous lust for absolute power emerge in his own lifetime and in the reign of this king that he'd worked so hard to see appointed. Saul had been king for perhaps 30 years at this time. He had an heir apparent, Prince Jonathan now, old enough to bear arms and distinguish himself in battle. The monarchy was consolidated, the crown felt secure on his brow. Samuel was by now an extremely old man and no doubt found dashing around the countryside more difficult than he used to. One can sympathize with Saul's impatience in the situation. The soldiers are beginning to desert, morale is collapsing, we've got to get on with the battle now. Further delay will mean a rout. I've waited a week for the old codger after all. That's what he said, wasn't it? For all I know, he's had a heart attack back in Ramah. What can probably be the harm in my conducting the religious formalities myself so we can get on with the war? I am the king, aren't I? But you see, what Saul saw as a harmless exercise of his royal discretionary powers, Saul perceived as a flagrant breach of Israel's theocratic constitution. Kings may not usurp the office of priest, not in Israel at any rate, no matter how serious the emergency. The swords temporal and spiritual are separated and they may not be combined. But one gets the definite impression Saul wasn't convinced about that anymore. He was getting, as we said, ambitious. Verse 13 and 14. You have acted foolishly, Samuel said. You haven't kept the command the Lord your God gave you. If you had, you would have established your kingdom, but now it will not endure. For the first time, a shadow falls over the house of Saul. Saul, it seems, is not greatly concerned about Samuel's threats anymore, however. There is, in fact, a dawning contempt for God and his spokesman, and not long after we see further evidence of it. Again, we'll have to skip over the details, but just look in chapter 14 at verse 19. The battle of Michmash Pass is about to take place. Jonathan and his page have conducted a daring two-man commando raid on a Philistine outpost, and they're causing great confusion. But back in the Israelite camp, they're not sure what's going on. And Saul's first reaction to this puzzling turn of events is to consult Ahijah the priest, as any good Israelite king would do. But you notice what happens? When Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. In other words, I'm sorry, Ahijah, I haven't got time for prayer today, you know. I've decided anyway, without your help, what I'm going to do. Thank you very much. And off he plunges, impetuously, into battle. Saul is getting a little too big for his boots. Look at verse 35. Of that same chapter. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he'd done this. See, the priesthood is increasingly becoming an unnecessary encumbrance to his ambitions for leadership. And so we come to chapter 15, the chapter we read. Saul still had a chance, we feel, at the end of chapter 14. He could still repent. The door of restoration was open. He could still prove himself to be the sort of king who was subject to the authority of God and his priests and his prophets. So God himself would set a test to spell out the issue unmistakably. Samuel said to Saul, I'm the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. Listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did. Go and attack them and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Now, before we wave around our arms in horror at the barbarism of this kind of warfare, we need to know very carefully that this was a judicial penalty carried out in the name of God and at his direct command. If we are offended at a God whose wrath against sin can pass such verdicts of destruction, then what will we do when we are confronted by a God who casts sinners into hell? The sanctions against sin in the Old Testament are far tamer than the sanctions of Jesus against sin. Don't you forget it. It isn't the God of vengeance we see here is a product of sub-Christian theology. It is our harmless, sentimental old grandfather in the sky who is a sub-Christian deity. The wrath of God is a terrifying thing, and these incidents in the Old Testament are there to impress upon us how terrifying it is. If we haven't learned to fear it, then like Saul, we live in a fool's paradise. But you see what happened on this occasion. Saul attacks the Amalekites, but he takes Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and he spares the best of the sheep and the cattle and the fat calves. Saul's increasingly autocratic attitude has led him to commit the critical blunder, for the command through Samuel had been explicit. Thus says the Lord of hosts, all of Samuel's prophetic authority as spokesman of Jehovah was implicit in those words, and Saul had disregarded them as if they were merely the advice of a rather stupid old man. After all, Agag's a king like me. We kings must stick together. If the people get the idea you can kill kings, they might think about killing me. And what a waste to destroy all those herds. Good meat, good wool. Only a fool goes throwing money away in these hard days. So Saul rationalized. But God wasn't interested in his reasons. He was testing Saul's obedience, not his ingenuity. And Saul had failed the test. Verse 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, I am grieved that I have made Saul king. The star which had risen so suddenly had fallen. What was it that had invaded Saul's heart and ruined his early promise? Well, you can see what it was, can't you? We see it in his usurping of the priest's office. We see it in his arbitrary use of power here. We see it in his disdain for the clear command of the Lord through Samuel. We can summarize it in one word. Pride. That humility that had characterized him as a young man had been displaced by a spirit of arrogance. He, Saul, could offer the sacrifices. He was the king. He, Saul, could command what he liked. He was the king. He, Saul, could spare whom he liked. He was the king. The crown that sat on his head had gone to his head. Do you see that little giveaway in verse 12? Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor. That's the sort of man Saul had become. John Ruskin tells us pride is at the bottom of all great mistakes. And it's true. It was at the bottom of Adam's mistake. It is still the sin that cuts men off from paradise more seriously than any other. It was pride that had gripped Saul's heart. He had forgotten that he was only what he was by the grace of God. And how Samuel drives that home. Verse 17. You were once small in your own eyes, he says. And you became head of the tribes of Israel. The Lord anointed you king over Israel. Now he sent you on a mission. And you have disobeyed. So Saul's decline is over. He is at the brink of the cliff and tumbling. In subsequent chapters in our studies, we are going to see the terrible, tragic mess of Saul's final years, years of insanity and jealousy and murder. The last picture this narrator gives us of Saul is of a man badly wounded by arrows, surrounded by his victorious enemies, begging his armor bearer to put him out of his misery. And when the young man refuses to commit such a crime, Saul, in one final act of despair, commits suicide. So the curtains are drawn on the tragedy of Saul, the man who had everything going for him, yet whose life ended in ruin and shame. Now, what are the lessons for us this morning from his rise and from his fall? Well, there are various ways we can apply it. But at the root of all the lessons you might want to draw from these chapters, there is a warning against pride. There's a warning, for instance, to all of those of us here who have advantages of one kind or another. Advantages of birth, advantages of intellect, advantages of wealth. Jesus said, "Everyone to whom much is given, of him much will be required." There are no prizes for gifts, only for those who use their gifts to God's glory. A wealthy family, good looks, a pleasant personality, a clever brain, a spiritual anointing even. They don't guarantee you a crown. They don't even guarantee you heaven. Remember Saul, the bright, talented, courageous young prince. And then remember Saul, the broken, demented, cowardly suicide. They are the same man. How are the mighty fallen? Take care that David's funeral lament shall not be yours. There's a warning too, isn't there, to all who aspire to leadership. Beware of ambition. A halo has only to slip a little way to become a noose. One thing God has made abundantly clear is that he will have no boasting in heaven. He snubs the proud. So you, if you aspire to great things for yourself, every morning get down on your knees and say to God, "By the grace of God alone, I am what I am." And if ever that prayer starts to stick in your throat, remember Saul. There's a lesson here too, isn't there? For those of us who think much of charismatic gifts. Saul was a charismatic. An ecstatic prophet, the Bible makes quite clear, this special experience was God-given and intended to equip him for a special ministry he was to do. But Paul, in spite of his sensitivity to charismatic phenomena, was a lost man. See, you can experience quite remarkable charismatic workings of the Holy Spirit in one's life without ever experiencing regeneration of the heart. Jesus says there will be those who will say in the last day, "Lord, we prophesied in your name," and he will send them away. Judas was among the 12 who came back rejoicing that the demons were subject to him. Men can taste the heavenly gift. Men can in some respects become partakers of the Holy Spirit and experience the powers of the age to come, and yet commit apostasy. But most of all, there is here a warning to every one of us in this church this morning who is rebelling against God's will for their lives. Every one of us who is defying God's authority in our lives. Some of us here have heard God's word many times. We've come to this chapel perhaps and heard it. We've read it at home. We know what it says. We know that it says we must give up everything in our lives that is contrary to God's will and submit our lives to him in faith. Repent and be baptized. We know that's what it says. We know that's what God demands of us. But we say no. We rationalize our defiance. We excuse our refusal. Like Saul, we have plenty to say in our own defense. "Oh, I go to church," we say. "I say my prayers. I do religious things. Later, I'll become a Christian later." Be warned by Samuel's words to Saul, will you? Rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you. Saul tried God's patience too far. And why did he do it? Pride, foolish pride that would not admit his need of God, would not submit his life to God. That's why he defied God's law, refused God's word. God is looking for obedience, obedience more than anything. Obedience more than coming to church, obedience more than reading your Bible. Obedience more than calling yourself a Christian and wearing badges and singing choruses. Obedience more than anything God is looking for. Obedience is better than sacrifice. Obedience is better than your charismatic gifts. It's better than your attendances. Obedience he will have. For he deserves it. Here, I say, is a warning to those of us who are denying God the obedience he demands. For we can refuse too often. God can and does confirm the hardening of our hearts by his own irreversible decree. Saul replied in verse 30, I've sinned, please honor me before the elders. As Samuel says, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you today. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind. I say, beware. It is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is even more terrible to fall out of them. So never keep God waiting. Never shirk obedience, not for an instant. Because the grace God extends to us today, he is under no obligation to extend to us tomorrow. The Spirit that he sends to us and is available to us today is offered with no guarantee that it will be available tomorrow. We dare not receive the grace of God in vain. Remember Saul. Remember there was a way to hell for Saul, even from the pinnacle of heaven. If you stand, take heed lest you fall. Pride comes before a fall. Beware lest Saul's epitaph become yours. Let's pray together.